You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
We're going to be looking at the book of Philippians over the next few weeks, 14 weeks together in this amazing book of Scripture. This morning, we're beginning right there in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1. If you are using one of the Bibles in the seat racks there, it's on page 1247. Let's open God's Word. Let's read it together. Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure," everyone say, "I am sure." I am sure. Now, that, you got to say it like you're sure, okay? So let's try that one more time. Ready? I am sure, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen? Amen. As we move into the passage this morning and unpack this passage, here's what we're going to be looking at. It's this basic thing that God calls us to live in the confidence of our calling, giving him glory as we walk together in gospel mission. Would you say that with me? God calls us to live in the confidence of our calling, giving him glory as we walk together in gospel mission. Let's pray for the Lord to be here with us to open our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you are here. We thank you that you are at work, that you are moving in our midst. God, we want to ask in Jesus' name that today the eyes of our hearts would be open, that we might not just know with our minds, but know in our hearts the truth of your word. Lord, bring conviction. Lord, bring clarity. God, I want to pray this morning that you would bring deep encouragement to the hearts of your people. Lord, we should, above all people, be marked by joy, be marked by confidence, be marked by a sense of peace, Lord, because we are partakers of the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray this morning that we would have a sense of the confidence of your calling on our lives, Lord, and that we would understand what it means to be a community of people sent out in mission. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So let's unpack this passage of Scripture. Let's press into the Word this morning. For each sermon in this series, we're going to be basically looking at two basic parts. Press in. We're going to be going deep into the Word of God and unpacking it verse by verse, and then press on. We're going to see how does this passage propel us out into mission. Let's unpack this passage of Scripture in a few different ways. First thing we want to do, the first couple of verses, we see Paul greets the church in Philippi with this grace-filled greeting, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. You know, before the book of Philippians was a book in the Bible, sandwiched between Ephesians and Colossians, it was just a letter. It was a letter sent by Paul to a group of Christians. Paul was an apostle who traveled more than 15,000 miles, most of them on foot, in the course of his lifetime. If you just begin to think about that, it's just unbelievable to consider the challenges that he endured while he was also writing the most profound books ever written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul went through different areas of the ancient world. He went through Asia Minor. And after he went through Asia Minor, he then went over to Greece, as we're going to see in just a little bit, and ultimately ended up in Rome. Many people believe he actually had a trip all the way out to Spain as well at some point in his missionary journey. But Paul, in the course of building these churches and building relationships with these churches, Paul would then keep in contact with these churches. We only have a few of the letters that Paul actually wrote. We know that he wrote more letters. He references them in places like 1 and 2 Corinthians. He talks about other correspondence that went on. But we're blessed to have some of those letters. And Paul would use these letters as an occasion to answer questions and centrally to apply the gospel to the lives of these believers. He would help them understand what does it really, really mean to follow Jesus Christ, to be one of his disciples. And so he would answer questions. And sometimes we see Paul write letters, and Paul comes with a great deal of authority. And sometimes, actually, you know what? Paul comes off as kind of ticked off when he's writing to some of these churches. This letter isn't one of those letters. In fact, in the letter to the Philippian church, Paul, you can just see it brims over with a sense of connection and love and friendship and partnership. You can see this in a few different ways. First of all, look at what Paul calls himself and Timothy. Paul's writing this letter with Timothy, one of his disciples. He calls themselves servants of Christ Jesus. Verse 1. The word there, the Greek word there, is doulos. It's used another place in Philippians, in Philippians 2:7, to refer to Jesus, who made himself nothing and took on the form of a doulos, of a servant, of a, literally translated, of a slave. So Paul refers to himself as a slave, as a servant. Something else that's interesting that distinguishes Philippians from a letter like the letter to the Galatian church is that here Paul doesn't use a title. When he writes to the Galatian church, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Paul had to kind of underline his spiritual authority in the lives of the churches he's writing to. Here he just says, I'm Paul. You guys know me. I know you. And look at how Paul greets them. Paul greets them in verse 1 there in the second paragraph, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Look at the person next to you, say, you're a saint. Is that kind of hard to believe? Especially as you get to know the person next to you. It's hard to believe, but you know what? Look at how Paul chooses to address the people of God. How often do the people of God look in a mirror and see only a sinner? How often do we hear people decry the church? And I hear this all the time. I hear pastors, I hear leaders get up and they talk about the church and they trot out all the problems with the church and they list kind of this laundry list of grievances that makes the church such a terrible place. I hear this sometimes. It just disturbs me. We are sinners saved by grace, amen? But friends, we've been saved by grace. And by grace, we can be called saints. Or the holy ones of God. In God's amazing grace, we need to have a sense of what it means to have been called by God's amazing mercy, by God's amazing grace. And because Paul can write grace to you and peace from God, he's talking about a fundamental shift in our status before the God of the universe. He says that we are no longer objects of wrath and in God's punishment, which we are apart from Jesus Christ, but that because God has called us his own and called us his children, because God has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, not because of who we are, but because of his unmerited grace, because he's done those things, we now have, as he says, peace from God. And that peace is true in an objective sense, in this sense, that we were at war with God, but that in Jesus Christ, a peace treaty has been signed in the blood of his own son. You are no longer at war with God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Your fundamental identity in him has been shifted, it's been changed. It's also true in a subjective sense, in the sense of our own personal experience, that what God offers to us by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, is peace. In fact, Paul will later on say, it's a peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that transcends understanding. It can be with us, that peace can be with us, no matter what circumstances we're experiencing, no matter what we're in the middle of. We can experience that deep peace that's rooted in the work of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we want to see is, how does Paul address the church? How does he address the church in Philippi? And the amazing thing is that even when Paul is writing to some of the most recalcitrant, rebellious churches, he gives that same greeting. You're saints in Jesus Christ. It's good news. All right, let's keep moving. In the next few verses, verses 3 through 5, we see Paul reference this amazing partnership. I've already referenced the fact that when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he writes with a great deal of affection and joy, and there's just just this sense of connection with each other. And you see it here in verse 3. He says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So there's this sense of connection. The occasion of this letter that Paul is writing is that the Philippian church understands Paul's need, and so they sent a friend, Epaphroditus, to come to Paul and to help him out, to minister to his need. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church. And Philippians, these amazing four chapters with some of the most memorized passages in the Bible packed into this one little book. This one little book is actually an extended thank you letter to a group of friends. So Paul is sending a big thank you to the Philippian church, and he talks about how much they mean to him. He remembers them in prayer. Just a few moments, we're going to see a prayer that he actually prays for them. But here's what I want you to see right now. Look at what he talks about. He talks about the joy of his prayers for them because of your partnership in the gospel. Your partnership in the gospel. The Greek word there is koinonia, which means fellowship. It means a group of people who are organized and gathered together, who love each other, who are bound together in spirit. So even though Paul and these Philippians, who are separated by hundreds of miles, Paul is probably in Rome, they're over in Italy, and they're over in Philippi, which is in Greece. So they're hundreds of miles apart. Even though they're hundreds of miles apart, Paul can, in a very real way, speak of them having a partnership in the gospel, having fellowship together in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand something, that we are not alone and we are not isolated as the people of God. Peace Church isn't doing kingdom work here on our own, are we? You know who else is doing kingdom work? Just like right down the road, south of us, is First Baptist Middleville. How many of you can say amen for the ministry of First Baptist Middleville that's doing the work of the gospel in Jesus Christ? Just north of us, we got Caledonia CRC, and they're doing the work of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so insofar as any group of people is gathered together and is gathered around the gospel and is doing gospel ministry, we can say, I thank God for our partnership, for our koinonia, for our fellowship in the gospel. What binds us together is not the fact that we all have the same skin color or the same socioeconomic status or the same interests or the same hobbies. What binds us together transcends all of those things that society uses to distinguish one group of people from another. What binds us together is that we've got a mission. We've got a gospel mission that God has called us out into. Kind of like, I can't help but going here. It's kind of like the Lord of the Rings. Right? I mean, you take a look, and The Lord of the Rings, it's divided into three volumes. Anybody remember what's the first one called? Fellowship of the Ring, right? The koinonia of the ring. It's a group of people, a fellowship, it's a partnership. And you take a look, and it begins, in what it's actually written into the story. You've got this diverse group of people. You've got men, you've got elves, you've got dwarves. I love it, man. I just love these books. You got dwarves, you got hobbits, you got this disparate group of people with disparate and diverse sets of interest and things that they care about. And yet, what is it that binds them together and sends them out on a mission? It's that they all know that the ring of power must be destroyed, right? They have a common mission. It's a fellowship of the ring. And what Paul is saying, we've got a fellowship. We've got the fellowship of the gospel. And so it doesn't matter if we're 100 miles away. It doesn't matter if it's been 10 or 15 years since I planted this church. We have something that transcends space, transcends time. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the partnership is around the gospel. The partnership is also part of a history that they have together. Look again in verse 5. He says, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I just referenced it. Paul says, is referencing the fact that he and this church have a history together. In fact, if you take a look, you guys know I love maps. If you take a look at Paul's ministry, over here you've got Asia Minor, right? And this is where Paul went and focused his ministry in his very first mission trip. In Paul's first mission trip, he was over here in Asia Minor, and he went through and he planted several churches in this area. And so after Paul finished his first mission trip, about 10 years later, he went out again, and he was moving through this area again and visiting all the churches he had planted before. And Paul actually writes about it in Acts chapter 16. If you got your Bible with you, flip over to Acts chapter 16. Keep your finger in Philippians because we're going to be coming back there again. In Acts chapter 16, we get the benefit of hearing, when did Paul join with the Philippian church? And in Acts 16 verse 6, Paul actually talks about going through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So you can see the Asia Minor was divided into these different regions. So Paul, in his second missionary trip, came into this area again, and he was visiting some of these different churches in Galatia. He says, we were forbidden, verse 6, to speak, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they kind of went up through here, and they were wondering, Lord, where should we go next? Something we need to see. Gospel ministry is Spirit-led ministry. Paul went up through Asia, and then it said, he goes on to say, we wanted to go to Mysia. They attempted to go to Bithynia. So this is another region up here in the north. And finally, listen to what happened. So Paul is seeking, where should we go next, Lord? Where should we go next? Verse 8, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas was a city on the west coast of Asia, the district in Asia Minor. He says, while we were there, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Brothers and sisters, gospel ministry is Spirit-led ministry. Paul had plans. He wanted to go visit all his churches. He had places he wanted to go. But when the Holy Spirit said no, Paul said, okay, we won't go there. We're going to go where you call us to go. They go to Troas. Paul has this amazing vision in the night of someone from this area, from Macedonia in Greece. And the Lord calls Paul to go on beyond his own vision. Paul's vision at the time was stuck in Asia Minor. But God had called him to spread out. Now, this looks like a little short hop, skip, and a jump, right, from Asia Minor to Greece, but this represents a paradigm shift in the spread of the gospel. It's in this moment that the gospel goes from being something that's kind of confined to the colonies to something that's increasingly moving to the heart of the Roman Empire. So Paul goes in and he goes to the city of Philippi, and we see here, and we're not going to be able to go deeply into each one of these different stories, but we see in each one of these different we see in each of these different stories, continuing in Acts 16, that Paul encounters three specific people. Now, how many of you know Paul encountered more than three people when he was in Philippi the very first time, right? These are three specific stories that give us a glimpse of the people that Paul is writing to 10 or 15 years later. The first person that Paul meets is Lydia. Lydia is a businesswoman. She's kind of like a fashionista, actually. She sells purple garments and purple cloth, and she was probably someone who was incredibly wealthy, who had homes in two or three different cities. And Lydia is someone who was there and at a prayer meeting, and the Lord Jesus uses Paul's witness and Paul's teaching to impact the mind of Lydia. So someone who's very wealthy and high on the socioeconomic scale. The second person that we see Paul reach in Acts 16, verse 16, Paul is walking around. In verse 16, we read about this girl who is following Paul. She's a slave girl. So we go from the very top of the socioeconomic scale to the very bottom of the socioeconomic scale. And this little girl is possessed by a demon. And she's walking around behind Paul, and she keeps crying out and screaming, these men are servants of the Most High God, verse 17, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, you know, Paul didn't look at this as free advertising. In fact, it was someone who was using her voice to be a major distraction as Paul was seeking to proclaim the gospel. And look at what God does through Paul. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, verse 18, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Another soul is reached. From the very top of the socioeconomic scale, the church in Philippi also had people who had been at the very bottom, people who had been sold into slavery, people who had been gripped by demonic forces. And then finally, the last person because Paul casts this demon out of this girl, her owners, who had been using her to do fortune-telling, actually get so irritated that they think they're going to lose their source of income that they have Paul arrested. Paul is arrested, and Paul is beaten. Look at verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. So Paul and Silas have a severe beating. They're thrown into prison. They're thrown into the stocks. And during the night, we read the third conversion. A jailer, the very man who ordered Paul and Silas to be mercilessly beaten and put in these stocks, there's an earthquake in the middle of the night. And as the earthquake shakes this building, the doors spring open. Look at verse 28. But Paul cried out. As the doors spring open, the Philippian jailer, who realizes that he's going to be put to death if these prisoners escape, is about to commit suicide. And Paul says, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called out for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's the third person. So in these incredible verses in Acts 16, we get kind of a glimpse of the church that Paul's writing to. He's writing to people who are incredibly wealthy and great business people. He's writing to people who were former slaves, people who had been locked in slavery. He's writing to someone like this Philippian jailer. Now, this jailer, now do you think the jailer was like a nice, sensitive person who knew how to do reflective listening? What I hear you saying to me right now is, who knew how to draw people out? Or do you think he might have been a little bit of a gruff guy? Huh? I mean, this incredible diversity of the body of Christ, from the top of the social scale to the bottom of the social scale, from people who are probably really loving and nice like Lydia to people who probably were a little bit gruff. When Paul writes to the people of God and he says to them, we have a partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We need to understand something, that Paul has specific people in mind. He has these very people in mind. And here he is 10 to 15 years later, and he's writing to these people, and he's saying, I love you guys. I'm praying for you guys. And you're bound together with me in a fellowship that transcends socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter if you're a rich fashionista, or you're a just newly freed slave, or you're a rough, tough prison guard. You're someone who can be reached by the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you know that's good news? That God can reach people right here with the gospel. It doesn't matter who you're talking to. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter where they're coming from. That they're people who one day we can look at and in the amazing grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one day we can look at them and say, we have a partnership in the gospel. And that's how Paul did his ministry. He goes on to talk about some amazing things. Paul makes this amazing proclamation, verse 6. Paul said, I am sure of this. Everyone say, I am sure. I am sure. Get that in your minds over this next few weeks. This is our Bible verse. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins with this confident declaration, I am sure. In other words, I don't have any doubts. I know that this is going to happen. What is Paul sure of? He says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So there's a few things that we can do to unpack that. First of all, what is Paul sure of? He's sure of one thing that's critically important, and it's this, that God has begun a good work. That God has begun a good work. How many of you know if God starts a work, he finishes the work? If God begins a work, he's going to bring it to completion. Paul can have an incredible amount of confidence because he knows who started the work of salvation in these people. The good work that God has started is the work of salvation. Now, salvation begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. When we have, by God's grace, faith in the finished work of Jesus, that our sins are forgiven, God justifies us and makes us clean and pure before him. We can't do a single thing to add to that work. It's just as if we'd never sinned. But how many of you know that the rest of our lives is a process of salvation too? God is bringing us into this place where we're being freed from the bondage of sin for righteousness unto God. Salvation is not simply what happens to us when we die. Salvation is what God wants to do in our lives through the course of our lives And see, the other fancy term is sanctification, right? That's where we're being made more and more holy, more and more like Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that God's begun that good work in you. God's begun the good work. He saved you at the cross, and now he's leading you into holiness. He's leading you into conformity with Jesus Christ so that you become someone who looks more and more like him. And he's going to bring it to completion when? At the day of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that should give us some comfort. You know, we're never going to arrive, right? It should also bring us humility. You're never going to arrive, okay? If you're someone who's walking around with your spiritual chest stuck way out, and you think you've arrived, can I tell you something? You haven't arrived yet. And the fact that you think you have is a clear indication that you haven't. The reality is this is going to be an ongoing process. Now, how does Paul have such confidence that God's going to do this? It's first of all because he knows that it's God who began the work. Look at verse 7. He tells us why else he's confident that God can do this. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. In other words, we've partaken of the grace of God. The work of both our salvation from sin and justification at the cross and the work of our being made more and more holy, conformed to the image of Christ, it all rests not on what we do, but on the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see that Paul calls us to press on, to strive. It's hard work to become someone conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's inherent to the call to be a Christian. But it all rests on God's amazing grace. Finally, let's look at this. Paul's God-exalting prayer. Paul shows us what prayer is all about here. And as he goes on, he says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." We might say, "I hold you in my heart," right? But in Greek, it's interesting. For us, the heart is kind of the seat of emotion. If you really want to say that you feel something deeply, it's like my heart's burning inside of me, right? In the Greek, and in Paul's day, it was really interesting. For them, it was in their guts. Is splagnizomai is the word, and it means your guts are moving inside of you. In other words, I love you so much, I got a stomachache. You know, I love you that much. I care about you that much. It moves me deep inside, and all that I am longs for you and cares for you. That's how he talks about it. In fact, it's the affection not just of an apostle, not just of a man, it's the affection of Christ Jesus. You want to know how to love the person next to you? Do you want to know how to love a person who you find difficult to love? Don't love with your own love. Love with the affection of Jesus Christ. Ask the Lord to give you his heart for that person so that you can love them the way Jesus does. That's how Paul loves and yearns. And then he goes on to express the content of his prayer. "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." There's this interesting progression as we go through that text, through those verses. Let's look at the progression real briefly. First of all, Paul prays, "Your love may abound." You want to know what to pray for yourself? Jesus told us that if we pray according to the will of God, we can be absolutely confident that God's going to do it for us, right? He says, when you pray according to the will of God, you don't have to wonder, am I going to do it? You can know with absolute confidence what I'm going to do for you. So the first thing that you can know that God will give you if you ask for it is love. Lord, I need to love you more. Everything in our relationship with God needs to spring from a heart that loves him. If our heart is cold, we need to pray for love. Lord, let my love, and it's not just any kind of love that he's talking about there. He's talking about not phileo, which is the love of friends. He's not talking about eros, which is romantic love. He's talking about agape, which is divine love. It's a love that is totally selfless. It is a love that transcends my desires and says that no matter what, I want God's best for you. That's the kind of love that we're praying God would give us. God, give me your love. Lord, let me love you. If we love him, some amazing things happen. Look at the next part of the progression. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. With knowledge and discernment. In other words, God, as I love you, as I care for you, Lord, I want my love to grow deeper and grow more assured because I know you. Now, the knowledge he's talking about here certainly involves knowledge up here, right? Why do we read the word? Why do we try to memorize the word? Why do we try to, in a disciplined way, work our way through the word of God? Because we want to understand it. We want to know it here. But the knowledge that Paul's talking about here is a specific kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that isn't just up here. It's gone from here to here. Okay? It's a knowledge that is firsthand knowledge. I had the great joy yesterday of performing a wedding. And I had a chance to do pre-marriage counseling with this couple. And they, you know, we talked about marriage and we talked about what it's like to be married. And we talked about the ups and the downs that are going to come with marriage. And we talked about all these different parts of what it means to be a married person. But how many of you know they're not really going to know until they do it? Right? Am I right? They're not going to really know what that's all about. In fact, I gave them a few like real great pearls, you know. This is really good things. You want to remember this the rest of your life. I gave them some great pearls, and I said, take these with you. You don't need to remember everything. Just remember this. And they know it. They know it right here. But how do you know it's going to take them years and years and years until they really know it? And that's what Paul is saying to them. He's saying, I want you to have a love for God and a knowledge of God that is not just a head knowledge of God. That's critical, that's important. But a knowledge that's proven in the context of love and experience of walking before him. If we have that kind of love, if we have that kind of knowledge, then we're going to have what Paul says, discernment. We're going to know, how, Lord, do you want me to walk in this situation? How do you want me to walk in this circumstance? Lord, which way should I go? We're going to know what's wise. To be able to discern is to be able to make distinctions between what's right and what's wrong, what's wise and what's foolish, what might be good and what might be the best in God's plan for our lives. You can't get there by shortcut. Can I tell you something? You can't get there just by giving the pastor a phone call and say, what should I do, Pastor? Now, I'll do my best. I'll pray for you. I'll help you out. I'll try to give godly counsel. You might have someone in your life who gives you wisdom and godly counsel. That's part of discerning God's will. But if you want to become someone who is actually discerning yourself, you need to be growing in love. You need to be growing in knowledge of who God is. And as you grow in love and knowledge, you receive discernment. And then what happens in your life? Look at what he says in verse 10. So that, everyone say so that. So that. So that you may approve what is excellent. Now, how many of you know it's one thing to know something is the right thing to do, and it's actually another thing to want to do it. Anybody got some things that you know God wants you to do, but you got to work really hard to want to do them? Paul is talking about a transformation of the self, a transformation of the person that goes much deeper than what we do, our actions. He's talking about a transformation that takes place in our lives so that what we actually desire, what we actually want, begins to change. Isn't that amazing? So that obeying the will of God, obeying the desires of God, obeying the commands of God, it's no longer something of just, okay, God, I got to do it. And those are important. It's important to see what God wants us to do and say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to press on. I'm going to do it no matter what. But we actually, in this process of loving him and knowing him and consistently discerning his will and doing the right thing, something begins to take place deep within our soul. We actually want to do, and we actually approve, so that if it's a choice between something the world says is really great and is a deep temptation, we can actually get to a point where that thing that we used to look at and say, oh, that looks so good, but I'm not going to do it. We're actually going to get to a point where we're like, I want this. I want your will, God. I want what you have for me, Father. I approve of that. That looks beautiful. And what happens? Verse 11, we become filled with the fruit of righteousness. We have this life that, like, it's like fruit, man. People walk up to us and they just go, you know, you can say all kinds of stuff about the Lord. But if someone can actually walk up to your life and see the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control just like popping out off of you, they're going to believe that God is real. They're going to believe that God is good. And that leads to the most wonderful thing, the point of it all. As we're filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ, God receives glory. Now, what an amazing way for us to start this text, to open up the Word of God, to consider what He's calling us to. Let me just look at a couple things to bring this home and hopefully help you as you go out this week to seek to do the Lord's will. First point of application, question, do I have real joy? Do I have real joy? I'm going to give you a really cheesy thing. I don't like to do acronyms all that much. But I was reflecting on this a little bit. And you know, you look at our world, and our world has so many formulas for pursuing joy. You know, if you get this particular car, you're going to have joy. If you're a tech person, if you get the new iPhone or the new Samsung, you're going to have joy. If you go and you get that new tablet, you're going to have joy. If you get this new subscription to this streaming service, you're going to have joy. If your kids, this is one of those that I think a lot of people are chasing after. If your kids actually start playing soccer as four-year-olds, and they work really hard, eventually they're going to get a full scholarship to school, and you won't have to go into debt. And so it's worth giving up everything so that your kids can get that scholarship and go to school and eventually become professional soccer players and, you know, whatever it might be. But there's all kinds of formulas that people give us for pursuing joy. Some of them are totally ridiculous and obviously foolish, but many of them grip our hearts and drag us down a path that actually leads in the exact opposite direction of true joy. And what all of them have in common, all of these false gospels, all of these false pathways to joy, is that every one of them is completely out of whack when it comes to priorities. Every one of them, when you really peel back the layers, are about you. They all start right here with me. Jesus told us, look, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. In other words, if you start with yourself as the goal, you're going to lose yourself. But whoever loses his life, he went on to say, for me and my sake, will find it. In other words, if you understand that it's not about you, it doesn't start with you, you're going to get yourself thrown in the bargain. In fact, a much better you than you could ever have imagined. What's the true source for joy? The true source for joy is understanding a priority in your life. Understanding the ways that we're called to live. And in many ways, it looks like giving up on ourselves. It looks like relinquishing ourselves and relinquishing our agendas. And can I tell you what? It is. But the beautiful truth of this counterintuitive gospel is that when we give up our lives, we get them back much better than we ever could have imagined. And the simple question is, do I understand a list of priorities? It doesn't start with me. It goes in this order. It goes, Jesus, others, you. Say that with me, would you? Jesus, others, you. I wish it was Jesus, others, me. That way we could personalize it, but then it would be Jim and not joy. It wouldn't make that much sense. But Jesus, others, you. It's that simple. Where do we start? Where do we start when it comes to our priorities? Where do we start when we ask the question, who do I want to please? Where do we start when we ask the question, whose will am I going to consult? Where do we start when it comes to these things? Do we start with ourselves? Well, this is how I feel. I'm just going to be honest with you. If we don't understand that our default position is me, then we're not very self-aware. You have to understand that this is true, that without consciously fighting against it, or unless you're way down the path of sanctification, that when we ask that question, when something, a decision's to be made, our default position in our sinful nature is always to ask the question, what does this mean for me? Do you believe that this morning? And we find an amazing amount of ways to kind of cloak that and hide that and make it look all nice, and we shine it and make it look beautiful. But you can put lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig. We got to start with Jesus, reorient others, you. That's critical in our personal lives. It's critical in our families. It's critical right here in this church. Who has priority? Are we going to be a collection of me's going after my own thing? Or are we going to put Jesus first? Second question. You take this with you. Is my faith in God's goodness stronger than my focus on circumstance? Is my faith in God's goodness stronger than my focus on circumstance? One thing I didn't mention at all so far yet in this sermon is where Paul is while he's writing this letter. This letter that brims over with joy. This letter that is, he mentions joy so many different times. This letter where Paul is just talking about what a partnership in the gospel he has. And he's brimming over with confidence that God's given him work to do. And he's given him a mission to fulfill. Paul has a deep sense of purpose and meaning and connection and joy in the midst of all this. You know where Paul is while he's writing all this? Paul's sitting in jail. Paul is sitting in jail. As he writes, I am confident of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is not worried that God is in the middle of working in his life. Brothers and sisters, question, where is your focus? Where's your focus? It's so easy in the midst of the storms of life, like Peter walking on the water, to become focused on the wind and the waves. And to lose our focus on Jesus. But what Paul wants us to walk away with, what the Lord wants us to walk away with this morning, is the confidence in our calling. That if we are people who have, by grace, through faith, claimed Jesus as our Lord, then he has a purpose for our lives that cannot be shaken by any circumstance. Look, I look around this room, I look across this room, and I hear stories, and I know what some of you are going through right now, and you look and you're like, everything's falling apart. I know that. Can I tell you something? Hear these words from Scripture today. He's begun a good work in you. He will bring it to completion. Live and witness in the confidence that comes from that truth. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and do thank you for the confidence that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you that for the confidence that is ours in the gospel. Lord, we stand amazed at your goodness to us, your love and your mercy and your truth. And God, our prayer today is that we would be people who live in the confidence of knowing what it means to be called. Lord, we want to join our hearts in fellowship with one another. A fellowship that unites us around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to pray for Peace Church, Lord, that this would be a community of people that's bound together, not by where we come from, but by who we're moving towards. And it's Jesus. Continue to move in our midst, God, and use us as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.